go with. Go, that's better. Okay, you know, he mentioned Pulaski and he mentioned Lawrenceburg. The reason is, I'm in Lawrenceburg, but the name of the congregation is the Pulaski Street Church of Christ. And it messes with people because Pulaski is all of about 17 miles right down the road. So it confuses people. I'm actually preaching at the congregation that I was born and raised in. I left for 17 years, and I knew when they let me come home, I knew that I was going to have to kind of reintroduce myself because, you know, a lot of them remembered me when I was a little boy. And that, I'll tell you this little story. I did my first class as the preacher of the congregation. I came down out of the pulpit. This guy that I didn't know from Adam came up to me and said, I just want you to know that I did not agree with the elder's decision to hire you. Okay. And he said, and to boot, I had a list of about five or six guys. You weren't on my list. Said that to me. And he said, you're going to have to do a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot to win me over. So what do you say? I mean, guys, this is my first, like, class. I'm about to go to my first sermon, and this is what I find. So I looked at him. I said, you know what, David? I'm glad that I will never have to wonder where you stand on anything. And, guys, he came forward that night and repented, retracted everything he had said. So I got to him in one day. I want to tell you all this little story as it relates. I mean, I'm a transparent guy because why be anything else? I did find it weird when I looked at the outline. They had the eye out next to me. And the reason I found it weird is because maybe until about a year and a half ago, I had never really considered that label of myself as institutional. Part of that's because the dialogue had, well, in many ways, it all but ceased. It really had. I mean, let's be honest. It's kind of like I was driving, you might appreciate this, Jim, I'm driving many times to Nashville, and on my right is the Jackson Heights Church of Christ. And I see the preacher, and they'll have a guest speaker, and I'm like, who is that guy? Who, you know, I have no idea about the identity of this congregation. I'm like, and then I realized that, okay, they're non-institutional, you know, they have their convictions, and I'm like, it's like a whole parallel universe out there, you know, of these guys, and they're doing their things, and worshiping God, and trying to save souls, and we're doing this, and we're like two parallel universes, you know. And the reason why I accepted Doug's invitation is because, probably back in the late 50s, there was the First Street Church of Christ in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. And downtown was where Jim eventually would come, and it was the bigger church there. But there was the First Street Church of Christ, and worshiping at the First Street. In fact, it's like a stone's throw away from my house where I live now. Was my granddaddy, Buford Evans, and his lovely wife, my granny, Geraldine Evans. They had six kids. Among those six kids was a guy named Mac Evans. That's an M-A-C-K like the truck. That's my daddy. He's a scary man. And he, you know, he was. They were at this church, and, you know, the preacher at the time was a guy named Andy Brown. His sister worships was at Pulaski Street. And there were folks there that were convicted, you know, about many of the things which those of you in the non-institutional churches are convicted about. And they're like, listen, Andy, these are some things we think we need to stress. I mean, these are some things we need to be, you know, discussing and preaching. And Andy didn't agree with that. And so, and among those that didn't agree was my granddad. And so the Pulaski Street Church of Christ, where I'm at, they started meeting at the old armory there in Lawrenceburg. And that's where the Pulaski Street Church of Christ came. And I guess here's the thing. What if my daddy, my granddaddy and my daddy didn't leave First Street Church of Christ? And what if he decided to stay and raise his family in that congregation? You know, I got to be humble enough to admit that it's worth hearing the other side, thinking through some of these things, dialoguing, considering the ins and outs of those things. And so that's one of many reasons why I came. And I've been impressed with the scholarship. I've been impressed with the spirit. I know Doug, he discussed the whole issue of inerrancy versus infallibility. I think you realize this. One of the things that Doug mentioned in passing was alleged discrepancies, right? You've got to have a book or two in your library of Bible difficulties, alleged discrepancies. Here's the thing you got to understand. Those that buy into infallibility don't care about those things. They're not going to talk about them. Why? They see no reason to. Now, why do we talk about them? Why do we take them seriously? Why do I have a class at Pulaski Street called When Critics Ask? Because we feel like we need to provide an answer to what appears to be a discrepancy in the scriptures, right? And to work through those options. Same thing goes for our struggles in interpretation. You know this and I know this. There are folks on the outside that would consider the things we are discussing in here to be ridiculous, right? They would think we are very strange for these kinds of discussions that we're having relative to application and interpretation and all of those things. But the reason why we discuss them is because of how highly we esteem the Bible. And the fact that we want authority, in the fact that we truly, above all things, want to please our God, right? That's why we talk about them. And that's why this comes into play. I mean, I think if you wanted to boil the issue down in some ways, it's kind of like, are we going to let God be God or are we not, right? So I love music, by the way. I have a jumbo Guild guitar at my home that I used to play a lot more than I do now. I've sung and played in my fair share of living rooms and coffee shops and open mic venues all over the Southeast. I love music. And as you know, that we all have our quirks and our idiosyncrasies, right? We have these things that people talk about us behind our back. You know, like, he does this. Did you notice he does that? And I recently learned that the folks at Pulaski Street have us, my peers, they recently told me, listen, man, here's your thing is this. Your thing is you listen to music way too loud on road trips, right? And you drown us out. We can't even think when we go on a road trip because you listen to music too loud. And, I do. I love music, but I am, I am well aware of its emotional force that instruments can bring to a song. You all know this, you've all felt this in some ways, but I am equally convinced that it has no place in our worship to God in the assembly. Now, I've been asked on more than one occasion by inquisitive people, is it true that y'all don't believe in music down there at your church? Okay? And I go, no. Where in the world have you heard that? We have music every single worship service. And then they're kind of shocked, you know, like, well, wait a second. Maybe my sources were a bit off here. You have music at your worship services. And then that's when I have to explain, right? I got to explain, yes, we have music, but it's vocal music, right? It isn't, we actually have songbooks that have musical notations in them, and we're singing. We have music, but as far as the instruments go, you're right, we don't. Okay, and here's why. Congregational singing in worship without instrumental music is one of what I call one of our uncommon common convictions among us. Now, I know that's kind of loaded language, but I'm saying it's a conviction that we share. But when compared to the broader evangelical world today, it is quite uncommon. In fact, we all know this. We are in a minority position when it comes to our practice of a cappella music, right? At least in the 21st century, we are quite, quite the minority. And we are also convinced that, and this is big, right, and we'll come back to this, that we must worship God on His terms. And that's why we do take passages like Leviticus 10 pretty seriously. I mean, we got guys offering up some unauthorized fire, and things don't go so well for them, right? And we go, well, what's the deal here? Well, maybe there's a principle that God really cares about when we take Him seriously, and that when we don't, there are problems. And it's kind of been an undercurrent that drives a lot of what we do. I think of John 4, you know, that conversation, the woman at the well wants to steer this conversation in a totally different direction, right? Let's raise a thorny theological issue so we don't have to talk about my sin, right? And she takes it into a discussion of worship. And in that context, Jesus does say, truth's kind of a big deal, right? I mean, God's seeking true worshipers. I think of Colossians 3:17, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 11:4, there's that, it's like Abel, good. Cain, not so good, right? And so this does raise a big point that not all worship is acceptable, right? For a number of reasons, attitudes, and certain maybe actions. And of course, besides being convinced that we must offer God a worship on His terms, we are equally convinced that the use of instrumental music in Christian worship is unauthorized. Now, as I mentioned, not only do our denominational neighbors find this a bit ludicrous, but an increasing number of preachers and churches within our brotherhood reject this conclusion also. And they're now offering, I think you're aware of this, an instrumental worship service, either for the congregation at large or for a youth gathering in particular, okay? So some of them have kind of pigeonholed it to, we got to do this for the youth, to keep our youth, or maybe to what? Bring some youth in, all right? Now, I see, I'm not saying this is the genesis of it, but I will echo, Bruce, I think, had some things with Rick on this. He, in December of 2006, he presented a series of lessons entitled The Both and Church. In the second sermon of that series, he argued that the church should not offer exclusively a cappella music, but that it should offer both a cappella music and instrumental music. Interestingly enough, the arguments he presented during the course of that sermon were eerily similar to what David Faust of Cincinnati Christian University had offered up just 3 months prior in a discussion with Ralph Gilmore at that contemporary discussion at Fried-Hardeman University. There was a line of argumentation there in October, and there was a lot of similarities between what Rick was bringing out that the Cincinnati Christian guy had brought to the table just 3 months prior. And since that time, I've taken the time to listen to sermons by other preachers who respective congregations were following in the footsteps of the Hills Church, or the Richland Hills Church of Christ. And to a greater or lesser extent, they're going to parrot a lot of what you would have heard from Atchley or even Faust in that conversation, okay? My plan just is to present basic overview. I know that to some extent I'm going to be preaching to the choir, but I think it's helpful to revisit these things and to concern ourselves with just why we believe what we believe here. You know, where are we at, and how did we get here? I did list at the end of the outline, by the way, I apologize, I repent of my threadbare outline, okay? I gave just the basic there, but there's obviously so much more to consider, but I think I gave you at least the nuggets from which to, you know, to build on if you so deem that, necessary. But I do think that While the objections I do put at the end, there's no way we're covering all of those, by the way. It's not happening. There's a lot of discussion. But that could be a good point of discussion for us after this. I mean, here's what folks are saying. And there's a few of those I really think we need to discuss because they are quite popular and are, I don't want to say duping people, but yeah, there's some of them are really gaining ground with folks. And so I think there's reason to discuss some of those together. At least I would be interested in that. What am I doing here? Because I'm pushing the wrong button. Here we go. Instrumental music. So let's start in the Old Testament. I've got the presence of it in Jewish worship and the absence of it in Christian worship. So here I think, at least I would affirm, that instrumental music in temple worship was not a human innovation or a mere expedient. It was authorized and it was commanded by God. Okay? I know that some diverge from that. Even in the I group, there are some historically that have gone a different way here. It may be the same among you. I don't know. But here is just a few passages that I think establish that God was concerned what they did and had control over what they did. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. But it's important to keep reading, right? For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And then as this continues, as you go from 25 down to 30, you get a nice little overview of a nice temple-based worship service, okay, that God stood behind. I think it's interesting when you get to Ezra. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. But I think implied in that was that who stood behind those directions of King David? God. I think in Nehemiah 12:45, for the priests and Levites, and I brought them in from the previous verse, performed the worship of their God in the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. But again, the trajectory here is we're going to do something on the basis of what's been commanded, right? We're going to be controlled by that. And ultimately, this goes back to the God of heaven. Psalm, we could look at a few psalms along these lines. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day, for it is the statue of Israel and ordinance of the God of Jacob. Again, this statue ordinance, synonymous parallelism, but it's getting at the same thought, that this wasn't just something man decided to do. Psalm 92, 1 through 3, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. Again, this psalm affirms what many psalms affirm. This is a good thing. This is certainly something that doesn't displease God. What's interesting here, I guess, if we go back to Atchley's discussion of this, there is a point where he makes this statement with all of that as a background. Now, this is after a lengthy review of these Old Testament texts and some others, okay? He says, with all that as a background, I can't understand statements like what I'm about to read. Last summer, I spent 3 days in Abilene in the library reading everything I could read on this subject. And I let every side have their best shot at me. I read debates that were 100 years old. I read everything that the anti-instrument position had produced. I came across this statement by one of their most virulent defenders regarding instrumental music in the Old Testament. He wrote, God tolerated it as he did David's polygamy in the rebellious kingdom, but he approved of neither. And so he goes, so the way he gets around the fact that there is instrumental praise all over the Old Testament is to say, it's kind of like David's polygamy. God tolerated it, but he hated it. And he goes and actually asks his audience, is that standing under the Word of God or over the Word of God? How on earth can you reach a conclusion that God was not pleased with what he ordered and commanded? In the Old Testament, God didn't just allow instrumental praise, he ordered it. And what I find interesting about this is he leaves the impression, does he not, that those of us who will not allow instrumental music in Christian worship hold to that view, that we have somehow tried to say, not only does he not want it in Christian worship, he actually hated it then too, right? And then after all, he's marshaled good evidence for the fact that what? God did in fact command and order this. So do you see that out of the gates, his audience gets a bit prejudiced against our ability to think correctly? It's unnerving, right? It's unnerving. And of course, he goes on and he actually refers to Everett Ferguson's a cappella music in the public worship of the church. He says it's perhaps the best presentation of the anti-instrument position in the last century. What's funny, though, is he doesn't mention Ferguson's view of Old Testament instrumental worship, which is actually the same as Atchley's, which is actually the same as mine. You see. So I think we need to see here that the use of instruments in the Old Testament wasn't left to man's discretion to use or not use. It was commanded. It wasn't optional. I mean, so many advocates of instrumental music today among churches of Christ, they want it to be optional, right? They want you to be able to be a cappella and they want to be instrumental. Or they want to be able to offer both, as if this is just left up to our discretion. And here's the thing. If the New Testament commands or expects the use of instruments, let's say via the quotations of various psalms or certain messianic prophecies or the word solo, right, then we have no recourse to a cappella worship. If God says, I need you, right, through one of these avenues to praise me with the instrument, we may not do otherwise. We must praise God with the instrument in that situation, as was true in Jewish worship. The next thing that I would mention is that instrumental music in temple worship was worship. It was not an aid to worship. The 4,000 were gatekeepers. 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. There is this intimate connection between what they're offering them on their instruments, and it's being received as praise in and of itself. It's a little clearer here in the Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord with the what? With the lyre. Sing praise to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Or Psalm 43:4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall what? I shall praise you, O God, my God. This point, I think, leaves us to this. The person who wishes to argue for instrumental music as a mere aid to worship, in contrast to it actually being worship or an integral part of worship, is arguing for a purpose different from the use of the instrument in the Old Testament, even. I think that's quite telling. So let's go to the absence of it, the absence of instrumental music in Christian worship. So here's the first kind of deal. God didn't place them there. As we've seen in the Old Testament, and I think this is important, I think the fact that God had control over what happened in Jewish worship serves us here. I mean, he's the one that's saying, here's what's going to happen. We're going to orchestrate it in this way. Here's how things are going to go down. And it appears as if Ezra and Nehemiah in their days, they continued this practice. Why? Because this was to honor the God who commanded it and ordered it. God specifically placed certain instruments in temple worship, and no person had the authority to add or take away or just dispense with it. And I'm saying, as God inaugurated his new covenant, there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that God gave up his authority over worship, that he just kind of abdicated that role and said, hey, you guys, free for all. Whatever you like, do it, right? And I'm saying if God wanted instruments in Christian worship, I think it's reasonable to conclude, those folks will quibble, that he would have specifically placed them there through his apostles, just as he did in temple worship, through King David, King Solomon, and the prophets. There isn't a single command from the apostles to use instruments in Christian worship. We don't even have an example of it. Now, musical instruments do occur, right, as a part of everyday life. I mean, folks, by the way, were playing instruments at funerals, right? They're also used, instruments are mentioned in the context as illustrations, right? You got, I think about 1 Corinthians 13:1, that old clanging cymbal, okay? So yeah, they're there as either just a part of everyday life, they're there as illustrations, and then they do occur in the context of revelation. You have, and we could call this a worship context, but it's that highly symbolic book of Revelation. There's comparisons that are being made. The voices of heavenly singers, for instance, are compared to stringed instruments, Revelation 14. Of course, you know, as I know, that this is one of the objections to our particular position, that we do have evidence of them being used in some sort of worship context, at least it seems, though I would certainly not go with that. But I'm saying that these things add up to the same simple conclusion, that since God didn't place any instruments in Christian worship, we're not going to bring any in. God determines the nature of acceptable worship to him under the new covenant, as he did under the old. And that wasn't the prerogative of human beings. So we should come to God on his terms and not our own. And I don't think this is an oversimplification, but this is getting right near the heart of the issue for this particular discussion, and perhaps others as well. Another thing I would say is that God told us to sing, right? So he didn't bring any in, but on the flip side, he told us to sing. I did put this little chart together. I think all of you realize that while this is kind of a compendium of singing and some sort of worship context, these contexts differ, like we were talking with relative to the women's roles. I mean, we got two guys sitting in a prison cell, right, singing a hymn. We got Jesus with his apostles towards the end of the Passover. They're what? They sing a hymn. We do have some of these that I think are clearly 1 Corinthians 14:15, a congregational assembly context. You know this, but Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, folks have quibbled, right? Or maybe done more than quibbled. They've tried to say, this is one of the efforts, there is no authority for congregational singing, period. And you're like, whoa, what do we do now, right? How do we respond to that? But I think Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 certainly authorize and demonstrate what God wants from us in worship. I read a book, and I don't know if it's an evangelical, broader evangelical book, but it's, you've probably seen those books that give 5, 4, 6 views on a given issue. This was the worship spectrum. It was like exploring the worship spectrum. And there was an article in there by Harold Best, and he was vying for hymn singing. Other guys were vying for contemporary music and entertainment-driven worship, which I know Stephen will get into tomorrow. But one of the things he talked about, something I wanted to interject here because I think it was just fascinating. At least he got me to think about something that all of us know very well, in a much different light. But he said, out of all the books that you have in your library outside of the Bible, arguably the richest of our theological works on our shelf is our hymn book. And I'm reading this and I'm going, that's so true. I mean, you think about this. There's things we sing, and some of these writers were able to take very complex doctrines and do what? Spit them out in a couple of lines, right? Just take stuff, condense it down, and give us something packed that we can sing and use for teaching purposes, because it is through singing that we preach Christ, you know? It's through singing that we teach one another. We praise God, acknowledge God. It's a, if we may use the Hebrews 13:15 passage, it's a sacrifice of our lips. And does it not exemplify the unity of the church? If we may draw from Romans 15:9, I love this idea of coming at it in that context with one voice to glorify God. And then singing involves the whole person, right? Paul says, I need your mind engaged, I need your spirit engaged, I need your heart engaged, and we need to use our mouths. We need to use our lips. We got to get it all in here as we lift this up to God. Of course, it's precisely here that objections are commonly offered by those who don't share this conviction or have changed their conviction. On the one hand, some will say, yeah, but the New Testament nowhere condemns the use of instruments. So wouldn't this, in fact, constitute a green light to use them? We have no explicit condemnation of them. On the other hand, they might say, yeah, but aren't you assuming, at least with your second point, that sing means sing only? You know, Paul wanted to make sure that the Christians actually engage in singing promises to God, and he didn't care about the presence or the absence of instruments. And so this raises the issue of silence. Is it incidental? Is it intentional? Is it both? So how might we respond to this? I think this was presented to me 25 years ago. And by the way, I don't think I started thinking clearly till 25, because that's when our brains are fully developed, they say. You know, but I was introduced to these concepts when I was frankly a teenager, right? But we and I think y'all spent some time dealing with the ins and outs of this probably last year. But man, it makes a whole lot of sense to me. And I know this isn't the be all and the end all. I know there's principles, there's history, there's a lot that comes to bear in interpretation. But this makes a lot of sense to me. And essentially, our position, I think maybe I'm speaking for us all, but I think most of us would argue that if God does specify what he wants from us, then that suffices, and that's what we give him. And the interesting thing is that even just your guy on the street gets this. I mean, if I go to, Chick-fil-A, and I love their nuggets a lot, and that's what I order is the 12 count. That's number 3, and I want them waffle fries, okay? And I order that, but they give me one of those chicken wraps, right? And I'm like, you know, I probably need to eat the chicken wrap, right? Probably should, but that's not what I want, right? We get this. My dad's a pharmacist, by the way, pray for my dad. He had a major gallbladder attack end of last week, and he's actually going under the knife tomorrow. He's going to laparoscopic. They're pulling that gallbladder out about 1 tomorrow. And I was like, Dad, if you want me to stay around, I mean, if you really feel like, this surgery, you need me there for moral support, I'll be there. He's like, I got this, man. I just don't want you there. I said, okay, I love you, Pop. Yeah. So, but I, no, he had a rough few days there, but he's a pharmacist, you know, and you can imagine the mess you would get into if we didn't just operate with this basic thinking. I need heart pills. Well, I'm going to give you placebos. See how that works for you, right? I also think about an even bigger picture here. Have you guys ever thought about how big the Bible would have to be if we didn't operate with at least have this principle in our repertoire, right? I mean, imagine, I mean, we struggle, do we not, to master this. Imagine if you laid that in our laps, right? Said, here you go. I know, maybe it's hyperbolic, but you guys know the end of John just like I do, right? What happened there? Well, you got John saying, hey, if everything Jesus did was recorded, I'm not sure the world could contain the books that would be written. So our Bibles, this is important. This is something I've discussed this with Jody on many occasions. Something I've become passionate, at least thinking about, is our Bible is so selective, right? Highly selective. And then what frustrates me is when people come along with kind of their lowest common denominator theology, like the one guy I was talking to said, man, all that matters is that you believe that God exists. That's all that matters, period. You believe that, and I believe that, nothing else matters. And I'm thinking, well, what have I got this for, right? It's highly selective, which means, and I think y'all share this conviction, I need to cherish this, right? For what has God in it. I mean, there's a lot more that could have been in there. But what we've been given is what God wanted us to have. And I need to take it seriously, I think, on many different levels. Language tends to carry ideas of inclusion and exclusion. And some may quibble about that principle, but it becomes significant when considered against the backdrop of God's warnings about adding to or subtracting from His Word. And in conjunction with examples of His punishing people who became innovative or presumptuous in their approach to Him in whatever area. So there's my big Bible. I'm not going to have, how much time do I got left there, Jim? 11 minutes. Wow. What about a Reader's Digest of history? One of the things that I think surprises folks that, you know, maybe have heard, well, have heard nothing on this issue. They are quite surprised if you take them through a nice little overview of history relative to music in the church. And the point to be made here is that we are a minority in the 21st century. No question about it. Can't deny it. But in terms of history, we are in the majority, which is fascinating to me. Just a few things I would want to point out to people. Vocal music was the norm in early Christian assemblies. Here, I think you can't do any better than listening to Ferguson on his breakdown of these things. That guy's forgotten more than I'll ever know. And he has he's done a lot of work in this area and deals with the context of some of their statements that sometimes if we're not careful, we'll marshal them to use them, and we didn't really know where they were coming from, right? And so I think a few that are helpful here, I didn't put them up here, but I think Pliny the Younger is kind of fascinating. In 110 AD, talking to, in a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan, he says, they were in the habit of meeting on certain fixed day before it was light, when they would sing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God and bound themselves by a solemn oath. Quite simple, right? I didn't mean to do that, so y'all just, well, look, I'm going to go back. That's awesome. So here's another. This is going back, this is going over about three centuries later. Eusebius, he was a venerated church historian. He described Christian assemblies in his commentary on Psalm 65, 10 through 15. It says, throughout the world, in cities and villages and in the country, in all the churches of God, the people of Christ, who have been chosen out of all nations, send up not to the native gods nor to demons, but to the one true God, spoken of by the prophets, hymns and psalmody, with a loud voice, so that the sound of those singing can be heard by those standing outside. Vocal music was also, I think, promoted in the early church as opposed to instrumental music. It's here that I think we have to exercise some discernment. But in those folks that have, I guess, negative statements, in some cases, it kind of arose from moral considerations as to how they were being used, yes, among the pagans and all of this. But one of the interesting lines had to come about with, the 5th century, leaders were arguing that instruments were allowed for the Jews because of their immaturity, but were excluded from the church along with other actions of immaturity, such as animal sacrifice. This associated instruments, as you know, with what? The old covenant as opposed to the new. And I've got, by the way, I have several of these listed in my outline. If you want to take a look at them, the interesting point to be made, I believe, is, and I believe I'm saying this right, y'all correct me if I'm wrong, Nicaea? Is that how we would like to say that? That's how I'm going to say it. So Nicaea and Theodoret, both in the early 400s, different languages and in different parts of the empire, both write about the same thing. Now what's fascinating is they were actually both responding to folks that were questioning whether they should even sing in the worship assembly. And so what did they have to do? They had to carefully distinguish between the difference of offering God what? Vocal praise, and then bringing the instruments in along with that vocal praise. So I would draw your attention to those lengthy quotations there. And then you got prominent voices, right, from different religious backgrounds. I'd say that all of you probably have a sermon or two that, lists some of these guys and where they stood at different points in history. We could go, there is debate, right, about, how long it took for instruments to become mainstream. Some would say 1,000 years. Many people view Thomas Aquinas to be your kind of starting point because, let's face it, the Catholic Church was kind of like the only game in town for a long time. And Thomas Aquinas, who was this Catholic medieval historian, he comes along and says, in about 1250, the church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre when praising God, in case you should seem to fall back into Judaism. For musical instruments usually move the soul more to pleasure than create inner moral goodness. There are isolated incidents of folks using the organ in certain situations. But I guess what we're getting at, guys, is for about 10 centuries, we're doing a cappella. We're doing in the style of the chapel. We're singing with our voices. And of course, the big question is how to assess that evidence. I do provide a quote from Everett Ferguson along these lines that I think is that's quite helpful. I also did list, by the way, reformers and representatives of other denominations who in their history had folks that disagreed with the use of the instrument in worship. But Everett Ferguson says this, where the early historical evidence is full, in this case, virtually universal, uniform, and unanimous about the church's practice, there is strong presumption about apostolic practice and New Testament teaching. This is sort of a summary statement. To use musical instruments in Christian worship, Guys, it's going to be presumptuous at best. It's going to be disobedient at worst, and I don't like either one of those things. Neither one of those realities are going to please the God that we aim to please. And I bring this passage to bear. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice to praise the God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is in fact pleased. And so you have, at least in that context, God is in fact pleased with the vocal praise, the a cappella praise that we lift to him. Now, in the way of maybe a transitional thought here that could, I think, be well worth coming back to, this right here might be the main argument that's kind of being peddled by those who wish to do what? Bring the instrument into their worship service, okay? I'm referring to it as the missional argument. And I just listed several questions here that kind of build on one another. Wouldn't the use of musical instruments in our worship assemblies increase and enhance our ability to reach out to the lost in our culture? Isn't that our overarching mission, the salvation of souls? Shouldn't we do everything we can to save the lost? Shouldn't we be willing to adapt to our culture in this area to maximize our soul-saving capabilities? Now, you look at that argument and you go, man, I'm not at all comfortable with where they're going there, right? You're like, I can see some holes, glaring holes in this argument. But what we need to understand, that's resonating with people, right? Folks hear that. Maybe they're listening. A preacher gets up in his congregation, right? He rolls that out there, and you got people leaving fired up, buddy. You're right. We are here to save souls, and I ain't about to let an instrument get in the way of that. So, I've heard many of you say, you know, some of you are like, how do we articulate? You know, this is big. How are we going to articulate our position in such a way so we don't leave the impression that we just don't care about people's souls or something of that nature, you see, because that's what's in their mind. And there's other arguments, by the way, that have resonated with people, but in the sermons I've listened to from those congregations that are seeking to bring it in, this is their sort of crescendo right here. They'll have their arguments and everything, but guess where they're eventually going to land? Right here. This is where they're going to go. And so maybe in the time we have, this and maybe some of the other objections or things you bring will be worth discussing and be helpful for all of us. Okay? All right.